Well, our time this morning that we will spend in the Word of God takes us back to a topic that I started last Lord's Day, and I'd like you to have your Bibles open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last Lord's Day, I began a message that I thought was going to take us one Sunday for the new year, but this is going to take us a few Sundays extended before we go back to the Gospel of John. And what I wanted to share with you is a reminder of the essential commitments of a local church. And these commitments are not just for this church, but I believe to be for the church at large, the whole of the body of Christ. So, but particularly here for this church, because you're here. And my goal is to help you to understand what we are committed to reaffirm those things that we are committed to here at Covenant Baptist Church. And so we're talking about those things. We'll spend today and the next few Sundays discussing these. I want to read the passage to begin with in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13. The Word of God says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have received them and learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." It should come to no surprise to you that the Word of God has been under attack for a very long time. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1, where the devil himself, embodied in the serpent, came to Eve and said, "Has God really said?" At the very beginning, Satan begins his attack on the authority and the truthfulness of the Word of God. This has been the case throughout the ages, has not ceased to be, and will not cease to be until the Lord comes to rescue us from this place. There have been men and movements that have risen on the scene to try to thwart the plan of God, to stop the purposes of God, and to dismantle and to remove the credibility of the Word of the living God. If you look back in history, all you have to do is do a simple reading of history, and you will find that there have been major attacks on the authority of the Word of God. Roman Catholicism exchanged the authority of Scripture for the authority of religious tradition. At the very beginning, those that were involved in it began to embrace what is called Romish sacramentalism. The idea was that an individual could connect to God through ritualism and religious ceremony. So somehow you could connect to God through a mechanical, external way. This external sacramentalism gained popularity. The Roman Catholic Church assumed itself to be a surrogate Christ, or to be in the place of Christ, and began to connect many, many people. In fact, millions of people became connected to the Roman Catholic system instead of the real Christ. Religious ritual became the enemy of the gospel and genuine grace and undermined the authority of the Word of God. The deception that came from that swept through the Western world and eventually the whole world, and held the European continent captive to its deception and its delusion of the Word of God. But then God raised up the reformers, thank God for that, who stood against the Roman Catholic Church and rejected the system of Roman Catholic teaching and the Pope, knowing that Christ alone is the head of the church, and they gladly submitted to the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone, is and was the bedrock upon which the Reformation grew. It was the Reformers' commitment to the sole authority of the Word of God, and not tradition or religious ritualism or sacramentalism or papal authority, but rather only the Word of God. Following that came the attack of higher criticism, or historical critical theory. It exchanged the authority of Scripture for human reason and atheistic naturalism. This produced what we call today as rationalism, or human reasoning and scientific empiricism. Out of that came your Darwinian evolution that still is with us today and will continue because of the blatant denial of the Word of God and the lies of the devil himself. This age of enlightenment was exalted over the authority of Scripture. Men place themselves and their human reasoning over divinely revealed Word of God. It gained access to the church through the academic world. It came in through the seminaries and eventually through the pastors as they began to preach human reasoning as opposed to the authority of Scripture. As a result, men in the seminaries moved into the pulpits and they began to question the historical accuracy of the Word of God. They questioned the real Jesus. Or did Moses really author the first five books of the Old Testament? They questioned the inspiration and authority of the Bible, the Exodus, the miracles of the Bible, the miracles of Jesus, and even the resurrection itself. And on it goes. From then came, of course, the cults. They rose up on the scene, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Worldwide Church of God, Christian Science. They all had their supposed direct revelation from God, their own ideas about what God said. Some angel, some person, some figure, which we all know would be the devil himself, came on the scene and told them other things other than what the Word of God said. So the Word of God was no longer authoritative, nor was it sufficient, but your own additional words that you had from God, which produced the other cults. A little after the beginning of the 1900s came the charismatic movement, which produced all types of ideas of revelations and words from God, words of knowledge, signs and wonders that claim to be miraculous. They believe the Bible is the Word of God, at least most do, but it's just not enough. You've got to have other things. The latest is the New Apostolic Reformation, which boasts anywhere from 4 to 6 million people. It's not new, and it's not apostolic, and it's not a reformation, but it is a cult. And it is heresy. From then, of course, we began to see the church embrace psychology and psychotherapy to replace the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God. Little did the church know that whenever it began to embrace these things, that it was embracing Darwinian evolution and a man-centered view rather than a God-centered view. The church then began to be plagued with pragmatism. Pragmatism, of course, basically is doing whatever works. They concluded that all that the Word of God said was not sufficient to grow a church or to make a church all that God intended it to be. So whatever would work is what was implemented in the church. Exposition was replaced with entertainment. Pulpits are replaced with plays. Worship is replaced with the weekend. And reverence is replaced with relevance. And hymns are replaced with hip-hop. It is important to know that these attacks on Scripture that come from without are very serious, but the ones that come from within are more serious, much more serious. The greatest threat to the church is not the atheist, it's not the ungodly philosophers and the pagan universities in the world. Rather, it's those who claim to be Christian and evangelical who come in, if you will, with the suits and the ties and tell you that the Bible's not the Word of God. Paul warned of this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking twisted or perverse things, and will draw away disciples after themselves." Jesus Christ himself warned in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come in among you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Now today, currently we have this attack raging in the churches. It comes in the forms of three P's: professors, pastors, and prophetesses. That's right. You heard what I said. Now, let me just give you an idea, because I'm not one to stand up here and give you a bunch of verses that just tell you what the Bible says without being a faithful shepherd to tell you who these are who are out there who are attempting to undervalue the Word of God and to diminish its authority and to remove its sufficiency. So with that said, think about, and there are many I could refer to. I just want to point out a couple that have been brought to our attention in the last couple of years. Like, for instance, N.T. Wright, one of the professors, he's actually a heavyweight as far as scholars is concerned. He's known for his support of the historicity of the resurrection. He's written more than 70 books. But lately, he's been the proponent of what is called a new perspective on Paul. His belief is that we can't truly understand Paul or his teaching by looking through the lens of the Reformation or looking through the lens of the early church fathers or looking through the lens of any theologian as far as that is concerned. But the only way to look at Paul is through a Jewish context. And as he looks through the lens of his personal understanding of Jewish context, he begins to dismantle justification by faith alone. Now, had this man not written books that were credible in some ways and done some great work on the historicity of the resurrection, he probably would have never been heard. But because he is considered a scholar and because he is considered a well-educated man, he comes into the church as a Trojan, and he comes in and disguises himself as a teacher of light when in fact he is destroying the gospel. My response is the same as A.W. Pink. When he said this, and I quote, "When the father of lies enters into the pulpit, it is not his custom to flatly deny the fundamental truths of Christianity. Rather, he tacitly acknowledges them and then proceeds to give erroneous interpretations and false applications." Then there's the recent one that just occurred, Professor Clint Bass, who was fired from the seminary in which he taught, the college that he taught, for his belief in inerrancy of the Bible. Through a series of events, particularly by the questioning of a father to the president of the college about their beliefs and inerrancy in the Word of God, some things came to the surface. Through those conversations, the university began to be seen as those that did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They denied, some of the professors did, the eternal nature of hell, and even denied the role of men exclusively in the pulpit of the church. As a result, Professor Bass and his commitment to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture cost him his job. Now, as I read this past week and reaffirmed that we have a cessation, really, of colleges and universities that affirm the Word of God as the literal Word of God. You can, if you're not careful, do great harm to your children by sending them to colleges and universities that their main goal is to dismantle the authority of the Word of God. In fact, it may be a shock to you that only 7 Christian colleges and universities in America believe in a literal creation and a young earth. The rest embrace some form of theistic evolution, or at least embrace millions of years. And frankly, folks, you don't need millions of years if you don't believe in evolution. And there's no scientific reason, and more particularly, there's no exegetical reason, no expositional reason why you should embrace anything other than what the Word of God says, unless you are believing that human reasoning and science that is not science would say that the Bible's not true. And then you have your pastors that are attacking the authority and the Word of God. I bring up again for your own personal entertainment Andy Stanley. He's teaching that we should unhitch from the Old Testament. And this past week he said again something bizarre, that the Ten Commandments do not apply to Christians. Then I ask, who do they apply to? The other thing he said in his own personal clarification of this was that we don't need the Ten Commandments, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Well, because he's not committed to expositional preaching and clearly doesn't know what the Bible says, the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. That's what he's doing. Jesus is explaining what the Ten Commandments really mean. And then men like Matt Chandler, who has bizarre dreams about pirate ships, and then begins to exposit his own dreams about pirate ships as if God is somehow speaking through the dreams, and then you're to interpret God somehow through these dreams. We move from the professors to the pastors and then to the prophetesses. These prophetesses are bridges to heresy. Sarah Young, which is one of those that is very popular in her authorship of books, believes that Jesus Christ specifically speaks to her, and with her pen in hand, she writes down what Jesus says in first person. So her devotionals really are, as far as she says, a personal and a clearly exemplifying a statement from Jesus himself. Priscilla Shire, who is also a very popular lady preacher slash teacher, who has had, according to Lifeway, the number one bestseller book, and the book's title was Discerning the Voice of God, How to Recognize When God Speaks. I know how to recognize when God speaks. I just open the Bible and read it. It's very clear. But she believes in some mystical approach to the divine revelation that God speaks to her about all the other things in life. She's a false teacher who believes in extra-biblical revelation and, as I said, is a bridge to heresy. Beth Moore, a very popular and well-known woman preacher teacher, and I use that in quotes, has got to the point now that she actually exposits her own dreams. She has a dream or a vision from God, and then she interprets that dreams to her audience. She has appeared on Joyce Meyer's program, endorsing what Joyce Meyer says and teaches, who is clearly a prosperity false teacher. She went on to say, in her own words, Beth Moore did, on the show with Joyce Meyer, that she would serve Christ with anybody, no matter what belief system they had. She claims in her own words that she had a vision on her back porch about the church and that the church included evangelicals, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and all other forms of religions in the evangelical church, plus Roman Catholics. Now, one of the things that I think is very, very important is to understand that all these women here in this text, and Andy Stanley and Chandler also, believe in extra-biblical revelation. They believe that God is speaking today. And I believe wholeheartedly and agree with Justin Peters that if God is speaking today, then the canon is open. The Bible's not finished. And frankly, that is what I believe is this. If God says something, as some would say, that doesn't conflict with the Word of God, then I don't need what you say God says, because I already have the Word of God. And if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, then you're a false prophet, and according to the Old Testament, you would be dead. And the sad thing is, this goes on a repeated statement over and over and over again in evangelical circles and unchallenged for the most part. And it is a direct attack on the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Justin Peters said this, and I quote, "If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud." He's right. Do we understand what we do whenever we allow other people to say that God is telling them this and God is telling them that? Am I to believe that what you say is just as authoritative as Matthew 5? Am I to believe that what you say is to govern my life and to direct my affairs in my Christian life just because you say that God told you something? When in fact, if we understand what Scripture says, then we would understand that the Bible says that it is the final and complete Scripture given to us. He gave us Genesis to Revelation. It starts at the beginning and it ends at the end, and we don't need anything else. The problem is not that we don't have enough of God. God doesn't have enough of us. It's not that we don't have enough of the Word of God. We don't have enough of the Word of God in us. If we had the Bible filling our minds and our hearts, then we would have the discernment necessary to make the decisions that are needed to be made in our lives regarding all other issues. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways and He will direct your paths. Trust that. That's what the Bible says. Now, when we think about these topics that we're considering here, there were 8. Now there's 9. I was going through this past week and I thought, you know, I missed one very important thing that we are committed to. And there's no way I could go through this without at least sharing some thoughts on that. And we will get to that in a couple of weeks. But let me share those 9 with you. The first is what we've already talked about, that we are committed as a church to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. Secondly, what we'll discuss today, we are committed to the absolute authority of Scripture rather than the tradition of man. Third, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. Fourth, we are committed to the preaching of the word rather than pragmatic methodology. And fifth, we are committed to integrated worship with the family rather than segregation of the family. And sixth, we are committed to personal holiness rather than worldliness. Seven, we are committed to a plurality of godly leadership than the business and democratic model. That's my other one I added. And then eight, we are committed to evangelism of the sinner rather than moral reform of the society. And nine, we are committed to the return of Jesus Christ rather than the riches of this earth. So let's go to our second point today. What are we committed to? Not only are we committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man, but we are committed to the absolute authority of Scripture rather than the tradition of man. To say that another way would be like this. The church must understand and believe and be committed to the fact that Christ mediates his rule through the complete, sufficient, authoritative canon of Scripture, and nothing that man has said or has written can subjugate that revealed, written, and complete word. And that any claim by man or woman that God has revealed new revelation to them is a direct attack on the complete, sufficient, authoritative Scripture. I'm not going to read that again, but I think you get the point. So as we look at the authority of Scripture that we believe, the absolute authority of Scripture, there are three points I would bring to your attention. And this is something that I've shared with you on a number of occasions in different ways. But again, I want to reaffirm these things to you, that as we live in a world, listen to this, we live in a world right now. Let me just kind of bring that back. We live in a church world today that actually believes by what it does that the Word of God is not sufficient and that it is not authoritative. This is devastating to the church. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you remove the Word of God from the church, or you make it the Word plus something else, then you removed its pillar. It opens the door for heresy. It opens the door for false teaching. It opens the door for false teachers to come into the church. Whenever the rule and the standard by which we believe our doctrine vacillates from week to week based upon your own personal revelations from God, then how are we possibly to know what God really means by what he says? So to begin with, we'll look at the claim of Scripture, secondly, the cause of Scripture, and third, the consequence of Scripture. And we'll work our way through this. It's not too hard, too complicated. Let's look at the claim of Scripture. The Bible makes it very clear that it claims to be authoritative. It claims to be authoritative. Now, in our world of those who would deny authority, let me just bring it to your attention what authority really is. As far as a dictionary definition is, authority would be power or right to enforce obedience, moral or legal supremacy, a right to command or give a final decision. Another author gives this definition of authority. Authority itself means that right or power to command action or compliance or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to that right or power. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 28 verse 18. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then in Verse 25, it's only one chapter. The Bible says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." Now, the Bible claims authority for this very reason, and this simple reason. The Bible claims authority because it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And since it is the Word of God, who is the supreme sovereign of the universe, who has created everything and owns everything, therefore it assumes authority and requires obedience. Deuteronomy, as you know, many verses in the Bible would testify to its authority and its requiring of obedience. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." In Joshua 1:8-9, the Bible says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you shall observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you?" And then Psalm 119:86. The Bible says, "All your commandments are faithful." In Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And that may take you back to what your mom or your dad used to tell you whenever you were in a discussion with them, and your mom or your dad would say, "That settles it. What I said is absolute. No more." God's word is settled. There will be no debate. There will be no rewriting it. There will be no deletions. You and I are responsible for all of it. The words of God, which is interesting, whenever you read scripture, the words of God and the scripture are on the same plane. In other words, the very spoken words of God are considered scripture. Listen to these verses. Like, for instance, in Galatians 3:8, the Bible says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Now, who said that last statement? You go back to Genesis, guess who said it? God said it. But the Bible says the scripture said it. Well, the Bible's telling us that whatever God says, the Scripture says. Whatever the Scripture says, God says. In Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture," it says, "has confined all under sin." Well, who did that? Who's the one who confined all under sin? God did. Whatever God says, Scripture says. In Galatians 4:30, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" It went on to quote, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir to the son of the free woman." Who said that? God said that. But the Bible says the scripture says that. You get to Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Who said that? God said that. What is the Bible telling us? Whatever God says, the scripture says. The point is, folks, whenever you read the words of Scripture, you're reading the words of the living God. You're not reading some ideas of man. You're not reading some philosophical debate going on between men. You're reading the very words of the living God. They carry the weight and the authority of the sovereign of the universe. As one author said this regarding the authority of Scripture, he says, "It is not a derived authority bestowed by humans, but rather the original authority of God. It does not change with times, the culture, the nation, or ethnic background. Rather, it is the unalterable authority of God. It is not authority among many possible spiritual authorities. Rather, it is the exclusive spiritual authority of God. It is not an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown. Rather, it is the permanent authority of God. It is not relativistic or subordinate authority. Rather, it is the ultimate authority of God. It is not merely a suggestive authority, rather it is an obligatory authority of God. It is not a benign authority in its outcomes, rather it is a consequential authority of God. How important is this authority? How important it is to believe in the authority of Scripture? Well, if you go back to the Reformation with Martin Luther, you understand that your belief in the authority of Scripture changed the world. If you go back to the time in April of 1521 at the Diet of Worms, and that's not a new diet for us today either. Martin Luther was under intense pressure regarding his teaching on justification by faith alone, standing up against a monumental and massive Roman Catholic system. And there he stood as he responded to the accusations made against him and the questions and also the statements and commands that he should recant all that he believes and all that he wrote and all that he stated. He responded to Meister Johann Eck in this fashion, and I quote his words, "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." His commitment to the authority of Scripture, rather than the tradition of man, changed the world and produced the churches that we have here today. We praise his name. So the claim of Scripture is clear that it claims authority because it is the Word of God. Secondly, what is the cause of this? And this is kind of like going back to the first cause. The reason why the Bible is authoritative is because it's the Word of God. It is the Word of God because it claims to be the inspired Word of God. So if you look at the passage that we read earlier at the very beginning of our message this morning in chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, let me give you a literal reading of that. By the way, there are no verbs in that verse. No verbs. They're all nouns and adjectives. So the Scripture is defined by these series of adjectives. You don't get to the verbs till verse 17. So it says, all Scripture, or every writing. The word graphe is the word for writing. It is built upon the previous verse where Paul is acknowledging that Timothy learned from the Holy Scriptures. So the Scriptures or the writings he's talking about are not just any writings. He's talking about the holy writings, the sacred writings, the ones that were already assumed to be the very words of the living God. And by the way, in his mind at this point, although it does carry a future reference, at that point it was the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament. There were other books already being written. Paul had written a number of books by this time. There were other books that were circulating the church, but it had not yet been canonized and formalized as far as what we call our Bible today. But I can grant you that what the Bible is telling us, not only does the New Testament have the capacity to lead someone to Christ and have the capacity to be sufficient for your needs, but also the Old Testament does too. It is all the Word of God. So he says, all Scripture or every Scripture God-breathed, or the breath of God. Theopneustos means the breath of God. That's all it means. It's the very breath of God. Every spoken word, as you would stand, you would put your hand in front of your face, and as you speak, you feel the breath. The idea is the very intimate words of the living God coming from his mouth. Every Scripture is the breath of God. Simply put, inspiration is the cause of Scripture. The reason why we have the Scripture is because God brought it about. He spoke it. He caused it. Now, when you think about inspiration, I know there's a lot of ideas floating around regarding it. We use the word inspiration a little loosely today. We may say, I was inspired to cook this, or I was inspired to write that, or that music inspired me. That's not the word that's being used here. Inspired is the very breath of God. We're not talking about an emotion. We're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about a work of God whereby he breathes out the very words that are on the pages that you have before you. Now, one commentator and one scholar said this and gave a definition of inspiration. He said, inspiration is that supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit whereby that sacred writer were divinely supervised in their production of Scripture, being restrained from error and guided in the choice of words then used consistently with their personalities and their stylistic peculiarities. God is the source of Holy Scripture. Christ is the central message of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit who inspired it illuminates the message to the reader. And that's the book you hold. Matthew 22, I like the way it states it here regarding God's word being inspired. Matthew 22, 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Have you not read, meaning it was written? Have you not read what was written, which God spoke? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Acts chapter 1, verse 16, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." In Acts 28, 25, it says, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." Clear references to the words of the prophets being the very words of God. I love this statement given to us over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, which says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is of circumcision?" He says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Now, the word oracles is the Greek word logos. It means words of God. So it's telling us that the Jews had committed to them the words of God, which would have been the Old Testament. Romans 15, 4, "And whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So whatever was written before, which we understand in this context to be the Old Testament scriptures, were the scriptures. That's what he says. There's another passage. You can turn to it if you'd like. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says, "Knowing this first," as Peter reminds us, "that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, the word interpretation really is not the best way to understand that. It's not the Greek word hermeneuo, from which we get the word hermeneutics from. It actually has the idea of loosing or unpacking something. It's a compound word, epiluo, and it has the idea of loosing something, explaining something, unpacking something. It became known as a word that had the idea of origination. So what this verse is telling us is that no prophecy, no written prophecy of Scripture came about by some private origination. In other words, no man anywhere sat down one day of his own will and his own accord and said, "You know what? Today, I feel like writing down some scripture." That's not the way it worked. As God moved, as God willed, as God sovereignly moved through his Spirit among the men that wrote down the Old Testament and the New Testament, God inspired their words. And they wrote down these words. As far as they were concerned, they didn't have a halo above their head. There was no light going off. There was no buzz around them happening. Nothing like that was going on. They were writing down by their own words, their own vocabulary, their own personalities, their own background, their own education. Yet the Spirit of God was using them to write down the words that God chose to write. That's what he's telling us. It didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God were carried along when God so chose to write down the word of God. So the claim of Scripture is clear. It is authoritative. The cause of Scripture is the inspiration of Scripture given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then third, the consequence of Scripture. The consequence of Scripture. Look back at verse 16 again, at our earlier verse we had in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God," or the very breath of God. And notice this: "It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know what Paul is saying here? The Bible is absolutely sufficient for everything you need. Now, Peter words it like this, that the words of God that are given to us are sufficient for everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of anything that I do or say that can't fit in one of those two categories: life and godliness. And yet, I think today, and I have to tell you this, that I believe the number one area that the Bible is being attacked on, and this happens every day now, every day, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's just not enough. We need something more. I need another book. I need another revelation. I need another word from God because, you know, the Bible's not sufficient to handle my problems in life. The Bible's not sufficient to handle because I'm too complicated. And yet, the one who wrote the Bible is the one who created you. The one who wrote the Word of God knows you more intimately than anybody ever could ever know you. In fact, there's no psychiatrist, no psychologist, no biblical counselor, no pastor can know you better than the Word of God. And the goal of any biblical counseling is not to give you a couple of little quick answers so that you can go fix all your problems in life. The goal of biblical counseling is to give you the Word of God so the Word of God can fix you. It has the power. I don't have any power. I have none. Zip. In fact, I can tell you the way I feel this morning, I have none. But the point I'm telling you is the Bible tells us that God's word is the power and is sufficient. Look at the text again. It has the ability to thoroughly equip for every good work. Thoroughly equip. And to make the man of God complete. Absolutely complete. These words don't leave any open doors or any windows open for the potential of the word of God not being sufficient. And yet, one of the things we often will do, even as believers, we will have a problem in our life, and the first thing we want to do is go find a book. Go find some self-help. Look at a video. Instead of going back and burying ourselves in the Scripture. And I have found the more that I spend time in the Word of God, that it is the answer for everything in our life. Oh, it's not going to solve your problems and eliminate everything in your life. It's not going to correct the bad choices that you made, but I can guarantee you this, it will give you everything that you need to walk through that so that you can honor Christ and honor the Lord. It will give you the answers to how to live a life that God expects you to live. It will tell you and warn you to stay away from those things that cause you all the problems in life. It is absolutely sufficient. And what is it sufficient to do? Look at it in verse 16. It says, it is profitable or useful for doctrine. Now, we're going to get into this in more detail when we talk about our commitment to sound doctrine. But just for this morning, looking at this verse here, where it gives another adjective describing the word of God, it says, it is profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine, didaskalia, is a word that means teaching. That's all it means, teaching. It can refer in a verb form to the process of teaching. It can refer in the noun form to the actual content of teaching. It has to do exclusively with divine instruction, which is the Word of God. That's why it really, really concerns me, and I get very, very upset, internally at least, when I see so many pastors moving away from exposition of Scripture. And they want to expound their own personal stories, or they want to expound some particular article that they read, or they want to expound some ideas that they come up with, or some philosophy. Listen, I can grant you, there's nothing more important to do on a Sunday morning than to expound the word of the written Lord, the word of God. And you are to teach. That's why we teach. That's why we teach. We frankly don't teach for you to come and just have a crowd. That's not the point. We would teach if there was three. We would teach if there was six. We would teach if there's 100. We're going to teach. We're going to teach the Bible. I cannot exhaust it. I could spend the rest of my life, and I could teach 24 hours a day, and I never would exhaust the depth of this book. And you never could exhaust understanding it either. So we must be committed to that. We must spend our time doing that. We must make sure we commit ourselves to that. I had a fellow call me, and I get this often sometimes because they'll look at our website and they'll say, Pastor, I need to know a little bit about your church. I had one fellow call me a few months back, and he said, Pastor, what is a Reformed church? And I told him what a Reformed church was. I told him that we were committed to the statements of faith found in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. We were committed to the doctrines of grace, such as predestination, election, and so forth. I threw all that at him. I don't think he understood what I was telling him. But then, you know, when it was all over with, I said, here's the deal. We're committed to preaching and teaching the Word of God no matter what. No matter what. And I said, if you come to our services, we have a very simple service. We have a meat and three vegetables. We have a sermon and three hymns. And that's it. I had one person who said, something's wrong with your church. I said, what do you mean? I mean, that kind of sparks my attention when you say something's wrong. They said, you don't even take up an offering. I said, no, we don't. I said, but we do have offering boxes, just in case y'all didn't know, that you can put it in. But our goal is this, and this is what we believe, and I'm so thankful for this here at this church, that we don't want to manipulate you to give. That's not giving. If, you know, you come by and you see an offering plate pass by you and you feel, oh, you know, Aunt Bertha right next door, she's seeing me. She's seeing what I put in. You know, no, we don't want any of that. We don't want that. We want you to give out of your heart. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that on the first day of the week, you're to give as the Lord has prospered you. The New Testament teaches sacrificial giving. That's why, you know, we're not worried about all that. God takes care of this. And based upon the reports I've recently seen of the treasury, God's blessing this church. If you're a believer and you love the Lord, you know what Scripture says regarding that, and you'll give. You'll give as God determines in your own heart, and God will take care of His church. I have no concern about that whatsoever. So yes, we're a little strange in that way, but at the same time, it's not to say we don't expect and wouldn't desire the people of God to give, but at the same time, we know that the most important thing is to gather together to teach the Word of God. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to make you feel bad about certain things you shouldn't feel bad about. Now, if it comes to sin, yes. We'll talk about what God says. We'll talk about His character. We'll talk about His commandments of us so that we can feel miserable when we leave so we can repent. Right? So teaching. And we're going to do a lot of that. We're committed to it. We'll stay at it. We'll use all the means to do so. And by the way, our goal is to make sure that what we have here is accurate. It is possible that that can not always be the case. But we'll do our best. We'll try to. One author said this, when it comes to godly living and godly service to and growing in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, God-breathed Scripture provides for us the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary to live as our Heavenly Father desires us to live. The wisdom and guidance for fulfilling everything He commands us to believe, think, and say, and do is found in His inerrant, authoritative, comprehensive, and complete Word. He goes on and says, it goes without saying that it is impossible to believe, understand, and follow what you do not know. It is completely futile, as well as foolish, to expect to live a spiritual life without knowing spiritual truth. Biblically untaught believers, especially those in biblically untaught churches, are easy prey for false teachers. They are spiritually children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, according to Ephesians 4:14. Throughout most of redemptive history, God could not have said, as He said to Hosea in his day, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. It is for that reason, as well as the even greater reason of honoring the Lord, that regular, systematic, and thorough study of doctrine in God's Word is imperative for God's people. Couldn't agree more with that statement. In fact, if you want to think of it like this, whenever you go to Ephesians chapter 6, the armor that God gives to us to stand firm against the wiles and schemes of the devil, the first piece of armor is the Word of God, and the second piece of armor, which is offensive, is the Word of God. All of it is sandwiched around the Word of God. You're to first have your loins girded with truth, which refers not only to just written word, but understanding the word. But then you're to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. And the word that He uses there for word is the word rhema, which means a specific statement of the Word of God. And the word He uses for sword, makaira, is the word that means a small dagger, a weapon that was used in close, intimate combat. And what He's telling us is this: you don't need just a general reading and understanding of the Bible. You need a specific, detailed understanding of teaching, of the doctrines of Scripture. They are your sword. They are the offensive weapon against the enemy. Second, so it's not only doctrine that the Bible gives us the Word of God for, it is also reproof. Now, we don't like this part. We like the teaching, but we don't like the reproof that much. Elegamos is the Greek word. It simply means to rebuke in order to convict misbehavior and false doctrine, rather. It exposes sin. It exposes erroneous belief. and ungodly conduct. It is the responsibility of the church. It is the responsibility of the preacher, the pastor, the elders, to make sure that we're giving you the word of God clear enough so that you know when you need some reproof. And all of us need that. The Bible beats me from pillar to post every week whenever I study it. Then I have to come here and tell you what it says so that you can have the same experience. Right? Regular and careful study of Scripture builds that foundation of truth. It exposes sin in your life so that you can properly deal with it with correction and confession, renunciation and obedience to God. Again, you know, whenever you read what it says over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It uses the same word, Makaira, for sword there. And that word has the ability to pierce and divide soul and spirit and both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And then it goes on and says, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him by whom we have to do. Every time you study Scripture and understand Scripture and understand properly what it is telling us, the Bible exposes us to the holiness of God. And rightly so, we need that. Reproving in the wrongdoing of his people, God desires. It is also the pastor's responsibility to do so also. If your pastor or someone that you know is in a church where sin is not being confronted and the word of God is not being taught in such a way that you feel uncomfortable about your sin, you need to leave that church. Because I can tell you the truth, folks, you cannot spend time reading and understanding the Scripture without being confronted with this. Enough of just reading that God is love. Let's go to the rest of Scripture also. Let's read the rest of it also. You know what Paul told Timothy? This was the last letter he wrote to Timothy. He said, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He says, preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul uses the verb form of the word reprove here, telling us that the responsibility of the pulpit of the church is to bring the word of God clear enough so that we can be reproved, so that we can be corrected, so that we can walk properly with the Lord. And then we have the next phrase given to us in the text here in verse 16, not only reproof, not only doctrine, but also correction. And in this text, the idea is the restoration to something original or its proper condition. It was used in secular Greek literature and was used of setting upright an object that had fallen down. So you have the reproof that brings about the needed, you know, listen, guy, you're out of line here. This is what the Bible says. But the correction is, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to live. It isn't just a confrontation of disobedience and not just a confrontation of sin, but it is also a positive way of instructing you in righteousness of how you are to live out the word of God. Correction is the positive provision whenever we receive reproof. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, that's the reproof, right? Then he adds this, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's the correction. You're going one way, reproof turns you, and then correction puts you on the right path. The last statement is given to us in this text in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, that we are trained in righteousness. It is interesting that the word that is translated here to train is paideia. It's the word that we get the word training of child or training of children. It has the idea of a discipline statement, not of like discipline like spanking or something like that, but the idea of a disciplined regimen of training in righteousness. And so the Bible's telling us that the Word of God has the ability to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in biblical righteousness. the right kind of righteousness. As this author says, as with teaching, reproof, and correction, godly believers, especially leaders in the church, are instruments through which Scripture provides training for God's people. After reminding Timothy that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God in prayer, Paul assured him that in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. In other words, that is what the church is about. That's what we do. Just as milk nourishes the baby in ways that we don't even fully understand, so God's word nourishes us in ways we don't fully understand. To devoid yourself of the word of God on a daily basis is to skip the necessary meals for instruction in righteousness. And we wonder why the church is like it is today. We wonder why there's so much sin, so much failure, so much lack of commitment and apathy in the church. Maybe it just goes back to our lack of willingness to spend time in His Word so that you and I can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's the last part of the phrase here in verse 17. Here are the verbs that the man of God may be complete or adequate. That basically means lacking nothing. That's pretty clear. Lacking nothing. And then it says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the word man of God, the man of God, particularly here refers to Timothy, who was the spokesman for the word of God through the church at Ephesus, where he was pastoring. But it carries an application to every other person, because, by the way, the man of God, the pastor, the elders in the church are put there as examples so that you know how you ought to live and love and obey the word of God. So we are the example of how you are to do so. We believe the Bible is adequate. We believe the Bible is sufficient. We believe the Bible is complete. And we believe it has sufficiency to guide you in every area of life and godliness. And so it equips us for every good work. There's not a place you can go that you cannot be equipped in the Word of God without reading it. Now, one last quote and I'll finish this morning. Whether our purpose is to lead men or women to saving faith in Christ or to teach God's Word to believers, to refute error in the church or to correct the rebuilding of erring believers or to train believers to live righteously, our supreme and sufficient resource is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It not only gives us information that we are to teach, but also shapes us into living examples of the truth. One cannot help wondering why so many evangelical pastors today, like many Christians throughout the history, have lost sight of this fundamental truth. What is it that has got our attention other than the Word of God? What has happened? When I was down in Florida the last couple of weeks ago with my mom down there sick, I looked up another church that I had gone to many years ago whenever I was still living down there, the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. When Homer Lindsay was there as pastor and Jerry Vines, which I don't agree with all of their theology, but one thing they had right was this. They had the pulpit in the right place. Homer Lindsay was absolutely committed to the exposition of Scripture. He did what was called a running homily. He had no outlines, no illustrations. Whenever he stood up to speak to that church of 10,000 people, he would open the Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, and whenever it said Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, his next word was, well, who's Paul? Nothing formal. But he expounded the Scripture verse by verse by verse by verse. Now the church has changed. It's changed in a dramatic way. That huge pulpit that used to be the center of attention in the local church down there at First Baptist of Jacksonville has been moved. Now it's a stage. And now it's a plexiglass pulpit, which I don't like. But you know, that's the trend, isn't it? It tells you a lot of things about what you believe about the Word of God. The reason why they had pulpits in the church was to signify the absolute authority of the Word of God and the fixed position of that Word in the church. Now it's shuffled aside, moved aside, shuffled here, shuffled there for whatever can come. So just so you know, this church here is committed to the absolute authority of the Word of God. And there will be no tradition of man, no religious ritual that will interfere with what the Bible says at all. Let's pray together.